A Generation Word Christmas service. Open to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be talking about what Paul's addressing here is the household of the Christian family. They've talked extensively about, you know, being in Christ, what that means, talked about the morality compared to the world, that we're separate from the world. And again, we got three things opposing the believer in this age: the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan. Satan is the god of this age in this planet. And again, you know, people want to talk about God's sovereignty, which is true. He's ruling. He's got a plan. But Satan does have reign in this age. This is clear. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Jesus faced Satan. Satan's got his will that he's working in people. The children of this age in this book of Colossians are called the children of this age, or in Ephesians, the spirit of this age has them captive. So Satan is a force of evil that we have to deal with. There's also the problem of the flesh. It's not just the devil. We are fallen creatures. We are, in our own natures, in rebellion towards Jesus Christ. Our nature is one that is considered an enemy of God. We want to recreate reality in our own desires, our own image. In fact, that's probably what took place in the Garden of Eden. It talks about the fall of man. Man was to just follow God and stay in God's reality, but at the tree, he chose the opportunity of creating his own reality, his own choices, and he had that potential. He had that potential, and once he chooses that, he's now has a sin nature within him. We all have this, and if we got rid of Satan and we got rid of everybody else, you'd still have a problem because you've got a sin nature within you. That's the flesh. And then, of course, there is a world system. We can't take our eye off of this. There is a kingdom of God that created reality. The kingdom of God is going to come in the end, but because of Satan, because of humanity's sin nature, there is this cosmos. The world, as the word in the Greek means world, or it means a system. We get our word cosmetics, to arrange, to organize. There's an arranged system in rebellion towards God. It's been this way since the Garden of Eden and will continue until it is overthrown. So you've got problems with an evil spiritual force, Satan and his cohorts. You've got problems with yourself, but yet there is a world system that is actively, strategically working against the kingdom of God. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, here's your Christmas portion of the message, with the coming of Jesus Christ, that was basically an invasion into this cosmos, attacking the kingdom that Satan had organized in order to save mankind from his own sin nature. It was a peaceful invasion. He came to pay the price for sin, to deliver man. But ultimately, it's going to culminate in what we call the second coming, which will be the final invasion. Of course, with all the stuff in the media and stuff, it's going to be an alien invasion, some kind of Star Wars invasion, but I'm not sure how it's going to go down in the news. But when Jesus Christ returns, there will be an overthrow and establishment of the kingdom. We find ourselves in this age, part of this age, with a sin nature, but as believers in Jesus Christ, he has called us out of this age of darkness, left us to live here in this temporal age with a physical body, with a mind that has to be renewed to the truth, tempted by the things of the world. I don't want to say under the influence of Satan, but definitely Satan is around us, tempting us very strategically, not always like, you know, evil that we would call like hideous things, but things that would distract us and take us away, all kinds of levels, just like, you know, in a military campaign. Two countries are at war, you may have the front lines of foot soldiers fighting, but behind the scenes, you've got spies that are behind the lines and have infiltrated people's computers and their you know, holiday gatherings to get in. There's all kinds of strategies in warfare, the same thing. Satan's just not coming at you with, you know, obvious evil. He's also coming at you with other temptations and distractions. Nonetheless, that's all been established in this book, and now Paul, after going through how we're to live in Christ, he's now going to address households. And believe me, you talk about challenging verses in the Bible, we'd rather be talking about predestination or some Christian controversial verse, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture, because that's kind of in-house Christian argument, polemic argument, and we can all have our own opinions and then pat each other on the back and go home. But now we're going to now address an issue that is understandable by husband, understandable by our culture. And there are some things in here. If we say there is a world system, the cosmos, and then there is reality, the way God has planned things, and there's also a way God is trying to in this world. His reality has been perverted by the world, and we are living in this world, and we just can't escape the world system and go into some Christian commune and live like we're in the kingdom of God, because we're not. We are living in this age. So even if we say we want to embrace God's reality, His truth, you still find yourself here, encircled with the world, influenced by Satan, with a sin nature, trying to fit in and function in this world. If God just wanted to take us, get us born again, and take us out of the world, we would get saved and then just vaporize and go into heaven. But we get saved, and we have to live here. Learning about this truth and reality that God has created, we find ourselves living here, problems with ourselves, problems with the world system, under the influence of the god of this age is called Satan, and then somehow we've got to take this reality and make it happen in this world. And you can't just, and I've tried a variety of different things, you can't just draw be careful with what I'm saying, you just can't draw a straight line and say, I'm done with the world system, I'm done with the world, I'm done with people, I'm going to live in now my own Christian reality. Well, that works for the weekend, but then Monday you got to go to work and you got to interact with the system and you got to have other people in your lives and not everybody in your family is going to agree. And so now you find yourself trying to figure out, how am I going to live a Christian life in this world that maybe doesn't understand it, in a world that the system is designed to come against it, and yet you got to somehow survive in this world. You don't want to call it compromise. But you also have to call it some kind of, you can't just change, say, we're just going to live like Jesus has come back. And people have tried. And He hasn't. He hasn't come back. We have a problem until Jesus comes back. And so now Paul is going to address that very issue here in these verses, households. And again, he's not talking about all of culture, all the levels of culture. Now you keep thinking while I'm teaching. He's addressing what we see here as a household. The thing that causes us problems is this word slaves right here. Because this is foreign to us. We can understand a wife. Now, we can't understand the words that Paul said about the wife. We can understand the husband. They're a little more understandable because he says, be nice. And we can understand children to some extent. But then he throws up this slaves. Now, is he going off just talking about all levels of society? Or is he talking about the household? And in this world, in Colossae, in the Greek world, households would have slaves, servants. There was a variety of slaves. Now understand, we're going to talk about women. That's controversial. We're going to talk about men in a world that thinks masculinity is toxic. And the men should be more like women. And then everything would be fine. It's like, so we understand, we're getting off on the wrong foot right away. Women, husbands, children, which are to submit to or listen to, be obedient to, and then slaves. And it's like, well, this is bad. This should just be like evil. Set the slaves free. They shouldn't even be slaves. If you're a Christian, set the slaves free. Now, we've got a great book coming up after this one, written at the same time and carried by the same people from the Roman prison Paul's writing in, to Colossae, to Philemon. And he's going with it, is an escaped slave. His name's Onesimus, who escaped. Paul apparently knew about Onesimus, or Onesimus must have knew about Paul somehow, perchance, we'll talk about when we look at the book of Philemon, but ended up meeting Paul in Rome as an unbeliever. He ran away from Onesimus, who was a member of this Colossae church. Paul writes Philemon a letter. Philemon was a member of this church. I said Onesimus. Philemon was the master and was the member of this church. He had slaves, servants. Onesimus escapes, apparently steals some stuff, maybe some, traveling cash, and gets to Rome where he meets Paul, where Paul talks to him. Again, we don't have the whole conversation, we just have hints of the conversation, but enough that he gets saved and is sending Onesimus, the slave, back to Colossae with the guy that's carrying the letter of Colossae and a letter to Philemon, and says in the letter, hey, accept him back. And if he owes you anything, just charge it to me. And remember, you owe me your very life. And treat him like you should. Do what's right. And just kind of leaves it at that. Receive him no longer as a servant, but as a brother. And kind of, it's like he doesn't tell him set him free. He doesn't say, you know, punish him. He doesn't say keep him locked up better. He says treat him like a brother. It says you'll do what's right. In other words, calling on him to receive him back because he's a different man. He's now a Christian. He's born again. He's a believer. But he's sending him back to his role as a slave. Now, do you understand that in our culture right now, it's like, what? This Bible needs to be burnt, torched. This, you understand, the world is eventually going to figure this stuff is in this book. The world is going to come against this reality in a way you've never seen. It has in the past at different times in history, but with a ferocity, how do you say that word? Ferocity, seriousness, aggressiveness that we've never seen. And it's just loaded with stuff that is contrary to the world system. So I'm going to try to explain some of these things, and we'll get into it more and more in the book of Philemon. Now, first of all, this we mentioned the slaves. These slaves that were being dealt with here were of a variety of types. Some of them had gone into financial debt so far that they had to sell themselves into slavery. Some of them were born to people that were so far in debt that they were born into slavery, and that was their status in life. Some of them were from nations, countries, that had rebelled against Rome. Rome had gone in and fought their battles and taken them captive, the people that had rebelled, and sold them into slavery in their system. It is very different. Again, I don't want to say very different, but it is unique, not unique. The slavery in our history doesn't match that completely true. It's not the complete match. It's not identical. There's been slavery throughout history in every culture. If it be Egypt, Assyria, you can go all the way through cultures. There's been some kind of slavery. People that were of a lower class, they didn't have the finances, or they'd been in a rebellion towards some kind of a higher power, and they were born into it. The slavery that we had in our culture, it was unique in this sense, was these people had been kidnapped and sold and then brought over here by force. And something about our country is there was enough verses of the scripture, enough common sense to realize the very principle that Paul writes to Philemon, saying accept him as a brother of this equality, it rose up in our culture. And we fought a war and said we're no longer slavery is illegal. So then they said, well, what you're promoting slavery, understand, this whole concept here is, like I said, you have a world system. Paul is not going to be writing, the Christian doctrine is not one of an overthrow of the world system. My friends, you cannot overthrow the world system. It's a power stronger than humanity. You cannot, this is the silliest idea, and the world is going to buy it. We're going to fix the world system. The world system is in rebellion towards reality. The world system has a god of this age called Satan, who's been fighting battles against God and reality long before we could even imagine. And we're going to now legislate, we're going to moralize, we're going to do something to change this world so we fix it. You are not fixing the world. You can only escape from the world into the kingdom of God, where you can be transformed spiritually, endure your time in the world until the kingdom comes with the king and overthrows the world. Now, if you believe in evolution, if you believe in a system that we're just progressing to a higher and higher level, and that, you know, each generation gets smarter and taller and it's better and it's like, then this doesn't make sense to you. Then it's like, this will not make sense to you. You have no room in your worldview for a kingdom of God coming and overthrowing this world system. You have no view, no capacity to understand this world is corrupt from the beginning to the end. Because you're progressive. You're thinking it's just going to keep getting better and better. Because look, it's gotten better. We used to be like just, you know, globs of, you know, cells somewhere, and we've evolved and we're getting into the higher form. What great things are yet in our future? That's fiction. We didn't evolve out of nothing. We were created by God, and we are going to be judged by God in the end when He establishes His kingdom. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There's no progression. So if you are an evolutionist and you think the world is progressing, and maybe there's a God out there just kind of watching, like a deist or something, then this doesn't make sense to you. And so I apologize. There's no room. That's another whole discussion. But if we're living in this world that is fallen, we have a standard of this kingdom. We have to bring these values into this world right here and live the Christian life waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Some would challenge the New Testament, and this is a fair challenge. This is a fair challenge because some of the writers, and understand the early writers, I'm not going to say the apostles were wrong. I'm not going to say Scripture is wrong. Absolutely not. But I can tell you, even according to Peter, that even the prophets of the Old Testament, I can show you example after example, starting with Daniel, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, they were told to write things down, and when they wrote them down about the future, they looked at God or the angel or whatever they were communicating with and says, what? This doesn't make sense. Or, I need more information. And they were told, it doesn't concern you, write it down. It's for a people of another time. Seal the document, write it down. And so there are things that are not understood. They're not clear. But that doesn't change the fact that in this kingdom, we're waiting for this thing to transpire. And so as things go on, as we go through these things, there was people, especially the early church, say 35 AD, 40 AD. Colossae is being written around 60 to 62 AD. So we're 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But imagine Jesus Christ, imagine having seen Jesus Christ and saw His ministry, saw His death in a complete, it's like it's over. We thought great things were happening. We're completely confused. He dies and then all of a sudden, and the disciples were confused. And then He's resurrected. It's like, and then He says, I'll be back. He ascends in heaven. They watch the ascension. And when He says He'll be back, He'd already says, this generation won't pass away until they see these things. And they're trying to understand it. And please hear me. They did not fully comprehend what Jesus said. Even when He leaves Caesarea Philippi and heads to Jerusalem, they think He's going to take over the kingdom. They think He's going to lead a rebellion towards Rome at some level. At Jericho, they're just one day's walk away from Jerusalem. At Jericho, they're asking Him, can I sit on the right and on your left when you come into your kingdom? He says, you have no idea what's going to happen. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He comes in on Palm Sunday, the week before the crucifixion. He comes in, and the whole crowd is cheering. And the disciples are, we're at the top of our game. The poll numbers are at the top. We're going to win this election. There's nothing against this is great. That the people are laying their coats down in the streets for a donkey that Jesus is riding on to come into the city. I mean, they're calling Him the king. We're fulfilling prophecy. We're never going back. And then a week later, He's dead. And they're like, we didn't see this coming. Although He had told them, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the Jews to the Gentiles. They're going to spit at me, mock me. They're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I will rise again. And then they talk to each other and say, what does He mean? It's like, what do you mean, what do I mean? We're going to go to Jerusalem. From right now, we're heading to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. The Jews are going to betray me. The Gentiles are going to kill me. And then I'm going to be in the grave. But I'll just like Jonah was in the grave, in the heart of the earth for 3 days, or in the belly of the whale for 3 days, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then I'll come back and I'll be alive. No, we don't understand that. I mean, like, I'm going to get in the car. I'm going to go to Hy-Vee. I'm going to buy a gallon of milk. I'm going to come back, and then we'll have cereal. Okay, I wonder what He means. I mean, they spiritualize it so much that they could not figure out. And then when it happens, and when I arrive with the milk, hey, I've got milk. Let's have cereal. We just ordered pizza. It's like, I thought I was going to, what? I mean, it's like, what did you not understand? We thought you meant something else. And so there was this range of questions when He comes out. In fact, you know, I mean, there's story after story of this example. And then He ascends into heaven, and they have the impression that He's going to come back. Would you not think when He ascends, I'll be back, He ascends into heaven, and the angels tell him, why do you men of Galilee stand staring into the sky? The same Jesus who left is going to come back the same way. I mean, so at some point, if you believe these things, you say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, then you're going to either have to reject this whole thing, or you're going to have to accept that you can't, like, pick and choose. He came the first time. He died. And again, okay, that's true. And he ascended. Well, it's hard for him to imagine. How's he going to come back? The same way he was standing on the Mount of Olives, and he ascends. How's he going to come back? He's going to descend back to the earth. And again, there's a lot of details about how that takes place, including the battles. My point, early in the church, the people, the disciples, they're trying to process these things. They even had arguments, debates about, do you have to become Jewish? So don't think these apostles are superhumans or airless. They're not like flawless. The Word of God is flawless. They were God's messengers. But just like the prophets of the Old Testament, they did not fully understand. And so there was some concern or some understanding that it won't be long until Jesus comes back. It won't be long until Jesus comes back. And then by 60 AD, it's like, it's been quite a while. It's been like three decades. And by 62, it's like, okay, you can see the apostles, like Paul, starting to set up some regulations on what do we do in the meantime. Meaning, if Jesus, for example, not unless you're a direct connection, but in 1 Corinthians, they're arguing, not arguing, but the Corinthians, another Greek city, are having trouble with marriage. The men were used to having a wife, but were also used to going down to the temple and worshiping the gods. And when I say worshiping the gods, that involved temple prostitution and worship, bringing meat to the idols and stuff. And then they'd come home and have their families. And that was just kind of the way the culture was. And Paul's like, no. A man has one wife and a wife has one husband. The women were also having trouble with their husbands because the women were becoming Christians in Corinthians. They're becoming Christians and were very spiritual. They were very into the spiritual experience and were speaking in tongues and having visions. And they didn't have time for this sex stuff and this woman stuff and this household stuff because we're with the Lord. And they became super spiritual. The men are still dabbling with the prostitutes down in the temple. And Paul's got to explain to them what marriage is about. I mean, even read it. I've already taught through it. He had to explain to them, this is God's intention. Don't be so spiritual. You're not so spiritual and holy that you can't have sex with your husband. Husband, you've got one wife. Don't go to the temple. You shouldn't be down to the temple. You should be with your wife raising a family in a home. Explains. And then he talks about marriage. And he says, understand, marriage is a hard thing. If a man dedicates himself to the Lord and then gets married, your commitment is divided. And this is absolutely the truth. If you want to be dedicated to the Lord and live your life for the Lord, be an apostle or a teacher or whatever you're going to be for the whatever, a missionary, you're going to save the world, you're going to go out and feed the homeless. It's like you're doing this thing, but the minute you get married, your interests are divided. Not me. I'm going to stay committed to my... No. Just like we talked last week, wife, you entered a covenant with this husband. There's certain standards. And husband, super Christian husband, if you're a super Christian and you don't have time for a wife, don't marry one. Because the minute you marry a wife, guess what? She's got some needs. She's got things she's going to want. And Paul says your interests are divided. He doesn't say it's evil. He just says, understand, you live in this world. And if you want to live like you're serving the kingdom and be separated from the world, then I'd advise you. Don't get married, because the minute you get married, you're going to have kids. And then you have kids, now you've got to raise the kids. You've got to provide for the kids. You've got to educate the kids. I don't have time for this. I'm a man of God. Well, yeah, you do now because you married the woman and you had kids. You're a family man. I don't have time for this. I'll just leave all this worldly stuff behind. No. Morally, you have to serve your wife, and I'll explain that. And we're going to see Ephesians. We already taught through it. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, if you have a wife, you need to love your wife with the same level of love that Christ loved the church. What did that mean? He leaves heaven, enters into another dimension, dies for this woman so that she can be part of the success that he's got. He gave himself up. So if a husband is going to marry a wife, that means at some point he's going to have to give up himself. That's not my dream. I have a vision. It's like, well, then don't marry a woman. And so Paul says in Corinthians, he says, at this present age, this present time in history, my advice is don't get married. It just complicates things. Now, Paul's not anti-marriage, but he's like, listen, we're trying to spread the gospel. And if that's your goal, then you don't have time to get married. If you're a woman and you're so super spiritual, they're called the spirituals, the pneumos, the super spiritual. If you don't have time, then don't take a husband. If all you want to do is spend your time praying and fasting and seeking God, don't marry a husband because he's going to want to produce some kids, or at least practice producing kids. It's like, I don't have time for that. It's like, well, then don't get married. This is and it's once you enter this covenant, it's real. This is what you have to do. If you don't want to enter that covenant, don't enter the covenant. You want to stay over here? And the same thing with all of this. My point is, early on, you could talk about, at the present age, we're just serving God and we're waiting for the kingdom to come. But after 20 years, 30 years, it's like, okay, I see some of you are starting to get married and your super spiritual women actually found a boyfriend and the boyfriend actually wanted to have a family, and now the pastors are marrying women and the women are having children. And it's like, okay, now we got to set some standards here for family. Now that you're a Christian, now I'm not saying there was a mistake, but they were processing this and realizing, even Peter in his last book, 2 Peter, right around 64 A.D., he writes that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as the Lord. And he's warning the Christians, do not think that God is slow. Some of you think he should be back by now. He's not slow. His intention is that all men be saved. And the longer he waits, the more people will come to Christ. Now imagine, you know, we all want, you know, I can't wait for Christ to return. And I remember in the 70s, I was excited, heard about eschatology and end times. And it's like, oh, Jesus is coming back. I can't wait. I wish he'd come back right now. And then as time goes on, you begin to realize if he came back right then in the 70s, I have progressed in my spiritual life in the 70s and the 80s, the 90s, the first decade of the 21st century, and up through the, you know, and now the third, we're entering the third decade. It's like, I have made some progress. I mean, I thought I was a good Christian in 1976, or, you know, trying pretty good, that I knew a lot. But the longer he waits, even I am becoming more Christ-like, hopefully. I'm maturing. And how many people have been transformed or born again, have entered the kingdom during that age? If Christ had come back, you know, at some point in history, we would not even be here. So the longer he waits, the more progress we can make. Now, that doesn't mean, this is not like, well, you're just trying to play both ends of the game. You know, it's like, no, he's waiting. And I would suggest, if you want to do the math, and again, biblically, and this is not solid theology. This is just gives you a timeline perspective. In the Bible, if you put a timeline together in the Bible, from Adam, and you know this already, this is not a prophecy. Do not put this on your calendar. But from Adam to Abraham was 2,000 years. Biblical genealogies. From Abram to Jesus was 2,000 years. From Jesus until now has been about 2,000 years. If you say Jesus died in the year 30 A.D., well then 2030 would be about exactly 2,000 years. That's not a prophecy. This was the age of the Gentiles, where God dealt with world history, with just nations and people in general. This was the age of Israel, from Abram to Jesus, where God dealt with the world through prophets coming through Israel, and he established the nation to preserve his truth in the world through the Jews. Their temple was finally destroyed in 70 AD. The church began in 30 AD. And now we've had 2,000 years of the Jews being set aside and the Gentile world being infiltrated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people have been coming to the gospel. Not all church history is perfect. If you study it for more than 10 minutes, you're going to realize, oh my gosh, there's mankind in the church, and they're like corrupt. And it's like in the world with Satan influence. Sometimes the person leading the church, you thought you swore, was Satan himself. And so again, church history. But the fact is, just like we've taken the kingdom of God in the church and put it in the world, as soon as it gets in the world, it's going to be corrupted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Once you put a wife in the world, or a husband, or a family in the world, it's going to be corrupted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we have this ideology or this idea of a perfect system, but once you put it into the world, you're going to have problems with the woman, you're going to have problems with the man, you're going to have problems with the children, you're going to have problems with the parents and how they treat the children, and you're going to have problems with the slaves and slave masters and the whole system going here. It's like, well, we should just get rid... Okay, watch. We go right back to what we talked about last week. We should get rid of this whole system and everybody just live free. Okay, and now you're just like the animals, and they even have some kind of a system. You've got to have a system. The best system is going to be divine. So anyway, these verses are about... I do not know why my board does that periodically. It won't erase. It's like someone's wearing some weird perfume or something in here. It gets on the board or something. Probably someone in the front row. All right, man, no, I'm just teasing. I don't know if it's putting in the garage. It gets cold or something. All right, so I'm going to read these verses in Colossians, finally. And then we're going to explain this. Colossians chapter 3. Because like I said, the reason I'm saying these things is... when the world, our world right now, our postmodern, progressive world culture that we're in, here's these verses. There has to be like an automatic wait, stop, and an argument against them. And okay, fine. But here is the word of the Lord, written in 62 A.D. Here it is, chapter 3, verse 18, wives. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now, first of all, I guarantee you, every one of those points, if you would apply that to any family, they would benefit. Well, it's like, forget your philosophy, forget your worldview. If you would do these things as a household, as a family unit, you would be making progress in reality. Well, we don't even believe in Jesus Christ. Fine. But this is reality. This is the way the system works. Now, you can argue with me. Now, before I read this next part, understand, husbands got one line. Children got one line. Fathers got one line. Wives got one line. And look, you go from chapter 3, verse 22, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 25, is all towards the slaves. The word is doulos. It can mean servant, but it means slave also. They are people that have no rights. They are owned. They're someone else's property. Now, sometimes when you go to work, you feel like you're someone else's property, but that's the culture that we've developed here in our system. You go get a job somewhere, and if you don't show up for work, you get fired and you no longer are someone's servant or someone's slave. So you like voluntarily become someone's slave. They pay you, but we have a system. But not that's not even the point. But look how many verses and how much information is communicated to the slaves. The point being, this is not telling the elites, this is how you should treat your slaves. This is talking directly to the slaves about how they should respond to the households that they're involved in. Meaning, there were a lot of slaves in the early church. There was a lot of, and I can show you some verses, a lot of slaves saw this as hope that added meaning to their life. The Word of God, the coming of Jesus Christ, the spreading of the gospel, the building of the church, is going to transform history. There's no doubt about it. It was not a military movement. It was a philosophy, and it's more than a philosophy. It was the Word of God. It was the reality, the Word of reality coming to societies and transform them. So here it is. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So you can see three things right there. He's changing their attitude, who they're serving, and their focus on reward. In other words, he's clearly leaving them in the world system. He's clearly leaving them in the world system, in the standard of living, the place in life they've got. But it's saying, you take this, and then what is being said here, it applies to everybody. But he's particularly addressing the slaves, probably because there's a large number of them that are with the gathering. And they're not in some slave camp somewhere. They're in the churches met in houses, homes. Someone that had a large house like we do. Yeah, well, I mean, big enough for, you know, what do we got here? 300 people? Says. And all four people laughed. But they'd become believers, and they would then participate in the church service. So they'd be part of the church. They would be believers. And we see they would have gifts, spiritual gifts, and different times they would serve with those spiritual gifts in church history. But nonetheless, they're not being told to, you know, change the world system and rebel. They're being told to, you take what where you are and understand, you learn about the kingdom, you learn about this truth, and you can gain service to the Lord by serving in the world wherever you're at. And that goes for anybody. If you are a king or a president, or if you are a slave or a shop teacher, where you're at in this world, you can do what you're doing and do it right. You can serve the Lord. You're not trying to please men. You're trying to please the kingdom here in this age. And whatever happens here in this age can result in rewards, eternal rewards in the kingdom. And his eye is on you. So in other words, they're receiving a new motivation. They're receiving a new strength. They're receiving a new goal, a new purpose, and they're receiving promise of a reward in a coming kingdom. Now, you say, well, that's just manipulation. That's just fantasy talk. Now, understand, Rome did not need fantasy talk. They had the sword. If they wanted to manipulate someone, they would just pull the sword out. Jesus made it clear. The kingdoms of this age are controlled by force. The violent taken by force, even when the church begins to grow in this world system, there is going to be people in the church that use force and take the system of the world and bring it into the church and use their force and manipulation and violence to cause the church to advance. Which is not right. It's the way the world advances. It's the way the world is always going to take whatever it takes, if it be the church, if it be an institution of marriage or family or slavery, or if it be some kind of a social media. They're going to take that platform, if it be church or family or social media, and they're going to use force and violence to turn it into its image. Where the church is being produced by bringing the truth and people accepting the truth and growing. And that's what the slaves are being challenged with right here, that you don't need to change. He's not telling them. In fact, he tells the slaves in Corinthians. He tells the slaves in Corinthians. He says, you do not need to become a free man to be a good Christian. You can be a good Christian and stay as a slave. Now, he says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But that's not necessary. You don't need to be free. Here we go. We're going to read now in the NIV English Standard Version on the top of page 6, the top of page 6 in your notes. We looked at the wives last week, where it tells them, you know, obey your husbands. Now, again, we mentioned that was when a woman enters in a covenant with a man, they have a marriage. A man and a woman make up this institution called marriage. It's universal. It's not just in the Christian culture. It's in all cultures across all through history. There's a man and a woman. Now, I'll say this again. Anytime an institution of God is placed in the world, it can be corrupted. There are good marriages, there are good husbands, there's good wives, but there's bad marriages, there's bad husbands, there's bad wives. There's good pastors, there's corrupt pastors. Everything that you put in the world, there's good people, there's corrupt people. We all have a sin nature. Some never escape it. Some are growing in the faith in Christ. Nonetheless, here we go. The wife was said to obey or submit to your husband. The husbands are told to do two things. Love your wives. First of all, the word love is in the present imperative. It's active of agapeo, which means to love. It means to take pleasure in, to long for, to take care of. In fact, it means to consider the person before themselves. Now, this is where Christian love in the family begins. You can slice and dice this any way you want. Say, do whatever you want. The world's already doing whatever they want to. But it begins with the man. The husband is told to love his wife. You love your wife, the wife is going to respond. The wife is good. And now, loving your wife doesn't mean you're nice to her when she's nice to you. Loving your wife doesn't mean you love her when you're in love. Love is not something you fall in and out of. Love is part of the covenant. You enter into covenant with a wife, you love her. You treat her better than you treat yourself. The Ephesians, as Christ loved the church, he didn't look at the church and say, or the believers or the world and see all the rebellious people and go, what a sorry mess. Let's just flood it again. And this time, let's not even tell anybody. Just kill them all. That would not be an example. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. The son, God, could have stayed in heaven and go, not going to mess with that mess. But Jesus, entered the world and gave himself up. It wasn't like that was the only thing in the history he could do. He could have not done it, theoretically. But the man, when he enters, he's going to love his wife more than himself. At what level? As Christ loved the church, he gave himself up. That's a strong word, strong concept. He gave himself up. It's like, well, if you're the man, you do what you want, the woman follows. There's a truth in the sense that the man would be the head, the man is the leader, the woman needs to submit, follow, obey the man. But the man that she's following is a man who, when he analyzes the situation, he'll say, I will give up what I want because this is what she wants. Say, whoa, that's not what a true man is. That's what a Bible true husband is, a man who has goals and dreams. And when he takes a wife, those goals and dreams get put aside, and the wife is like, what does she want? That doesn't make her the boss. It means that makes her the focus of the love in the marriage. Now again, if you're a feminist, there's nothing I can say in this conversation that's going to make you happy. Because I don't even understand what you want. You just want everyone to be, well, I don't even understand what they would want. I can't even address that. I'm saying, a man and a wife, the wife is to obey, submit, and the husband begins the relationship with love. And when he gives himself up for his wife and giving her, serving her in the sense of a position like Jesus Christ serving us on the cross doesn't make us greater than Jesus Christ. It makes Jesus Christ great enough that he can serve us. The man is great enough that he can serve his wife and give her something that she needs, that she wants. Okay. We could talk about that forever. But try that. Not conditional love. Now, if she's nice to me, if she loves me back, if she cooks up, or it's like love. You do that unconditionally. And when she fails, you continue. An example is Gomer, the wife of, help me out, Hosea, in the Old Testament. We just studied that book. It's like he continued. That's God's love for Israel. Though she rebels, he's going to continue, and his love will eventually win her over. Again, there's another whole theological concept behind that. Goes on and says this. Watch this. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Harsh means to make bitter. And it's used to say, I make bitter, I grow angry, I become harsh. You're to love, and here's your options. And you know this as a man, as a husband. Is Tony still listening? Oh, never mind. She's still listening. Anyway, no, what I'm going to say is the opposite, and I've experienced this, the opposite of love in this unconditional love is to be harsh, is to be, what are these words? Harsh, bitter, resentful. And it's like, and now you're going to keep track. It's like, well, she did this to me, I'm going to do that to her. And now you get this, and you can see this in relationships. If this is the pitch you open the game with every time, if this is the cards you play every time, love, considering her above yourself, and when you're tempted to be harsh, you show love, patience. When you're tempted to be bitter, well, why did she, and whatever she did, and of course, I don't understand because I have a perfect wife, and some of you don't have perfect wives, and so I can understand possibly your frustration. But I've never had anything to be bitter about. But let's say hypothetically I did. I would not be bitter. I would be tempted to be bitter, but I would go with love or resentful. I would go love. And that's what he says. Husbands, love your wives and do not do this. And you can see the next point there on point three, the grammar, especially using the continuing action, allows this verse to be read this way. Husbands, keep on loving them and stop being harsh with them. Now, you can understand this. He's talking to a Gentile city who has a Greek philosophy, a Greek point of view. They're pagans. They worship a variety of gods until they've come to Christ. And so these are not people that he's given marriage counsel to. He performed the marriage for them. In fact, there's no record of Paul or the church ever doing a marriage. The only thing we got is Jesus going to a wedding and making wine, which there's all kinds of problems with that in the evangelical church. It's like, whoa, 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 what's this? But that's another whole concept of church marriages. But he's coming into a culture that is probably, watch, are you ready for this? In the Christian worldview, the man loves the woman. And I explained the word love, loves the wife. This is where it starts. He is not bitter. He is not resentful. That is the Christian view. The man gives himself up for the wife. Now, if you say, I don't want to give myself up for any woman, you don't have to. It doesn't say, men, if you see a woman, give yourself up for her. It's like, no, no, no. Man, if you enter a covenant, this wife now becomes your priority. Not every woman I see at work or every woman I see at the mall is my priority. I got to make her happy. And that's not exact translation of the verse, but you kind of bounce around in that area. It's like they're just other people. You have Christian values. But if you choose a wife, she now becomes your priority. So, well, I don't want to do that. Well, then don't take a wife. Don't if you're going to be bitter, if someone's going to move in with you and you're going to be bitter and harsh with them, don't do this. Now, in the world is always based on force, violence, oppression, intimidation. Do you understand? Everything. Manipulation, contract. Now again, husbands, love your wives unconditionally. In the world, there's always going to be some form of negotiation, some kind of force, something to cause manipulation. You can have some kind of a treaty, but this is always in the background. And so it's natural. In fact, it's said, In the fall of man, because the woman did this thing, you're always going to seek your man, but he's going to rule over you. In other words, you just took marriage at the fall of man. You just took marriage and replaced this concept, a man loves his wife. You just replaced this because now you've got two human natures, a sin nature. And how is he going to control his wife? He's going to have to rule over her. And she's going to constantly want to undermine him and be in this position. God established this. This is not supposed to be ruling. This is supposed to be a love relationship. A man serving his wife, a wife submitting to her husband. It's the Father and the Son of the Trinity. It's the same principle. But because man rebels, I'll find my own way, I'll make my own reality. Well, then you're not going to find this. Because that's God's plan, and you have to be in fellowship with God. You're going to have to do it the way the world does it and bring up one of these things up into here to control this relationship, and man will rule over his wife, and wife will always want to replace her husband with her own position. That is the way the world works. So Paul is talking to a bunch of Gentiles that have become believers and is introducing them to this concept of replace this ideal of ruling your wife with loving your wife, and do not be harsh. You're the one who's going to start this Christian value in your marriage and in your family. The husband has to do this, and the wife will respond. The wife will respond to that love, except for the fact that she's got a sin nature, and who knows how the wife's going to respond because she's got a sin nature, but that's why we talk about that other part right there. So understand, all these institutions God has established, but they're always going to collapse in the world when they lose godly value. Chapter 3, verse 20. Again, there's much we can say about that, but we're moving on. Oh, my goodness. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It is right there. You can see it, the word parents is in there. And so, again, it doesn't just say fathers, it's parents. Again, now you have equality. You see, when you have, I'm going to run out of time. You have a father and a mother, in the view of the child, these are equal. How do you do this? Now that's not equal. These are the same. I'm trying to draw some kind of a diagram. They're the same. This is one unit. You don't obey your father, and you don't need to listen to your mother. This is your parents. Now, in a relationship between a man and a wife, they're each individuals, and they've got a role to play in this relationship. In this relationship, the parents are a unit, and the child has a response. They're the subordinate in this relationship. They're the ones that are going to do this right here, the way they work. And they're told, as we see, this is important, especially when it comes up next. Obey means to listen to, answer, attend to, and it says acceptable or pleasing in the Lord. In other words, it is pleasing for the Lord for the children to listen to the parents. In Ephesians, it says this is the first commandment with a promise. Of all the Ten Commandments, again, that were given, children, obey your parents. It says, and then things will go well with you in life. You'll live long in the land. And that's a promise out of the Ten Commandments Paul picks up in Ephesians, that, and it mentions it's got a promise. If you will learn, and again, we've talked about this extensively in Ephesians, but if a child, and this is radical, I mean, what's wrong with society? Well, let's start with this. If a child can learn to obey parents. Now, parents are a unit. You're going to have a husband and a wife who are in cooperation with each other, beginning with the husband loving his wife and the wife cooperating with what is going on in this relationship. That will form a basis of parents. Then the child has to obey the parents. If the parents are unified and they can provide some kind of structure for the child, then it's going to go well with the child, because they're going to learn this when they're 2, 3, 5, 7, 14 years old. They're going to learn to obey their parents. And what's the parents' job? Well, the parents' desire is not for the child to be a submissive pet somewhere. Now, are there bad parents? Yes, and they may treat the children poorly. That doesn't disqualify the fact that this principle is true. If the child learns to obey the parents in the Lord and things are functioning here, the child will then learn how to obey the teacher, listen to the coach, get a job, show up for work on time, be a responsible citizen, have to defend his nation or defend his family. The child will grow up to be, let's just say, a man. A good, civilized man, and things will go well with this man. He'll live a long time in the earth. Not because of some magic dust God sprinkles on the child who became a man, because, well, you obeyed your parents, here's some sprinkle magic miracle dust. It's because you're going to learn how to get educated, learn how to play on the sports team, learn how to obey the military. You're going to learn how to pay your taxes, go to work, listen, buy your own business, build up your own estate, and you're going to live a long time in the land and be prosperous. Now, if you can't obey your parents, or let's say you don't have parents because they got mad at each other, husband didn't love his wife, he loved this person over here and the wife over here, she's like, feminist, we're going to do it our own way, we don't need men. It's like, whoa, you got all kinds of chaos down here, and now you've got no parents, obey what? I make my own decision, I'm going this way. It's like, okay, things are not going to go well for you in the earth. You probably won't live a long time, because who knows what you're doing to your body. Who knows who you're not listening to? Who knows what kind of fight you're going to get into? What kind of, weapons you're going to get involved with? It's not going to go well for you because you didn't learn to obey your parents. Well, it's not my fault. I didn't have parents. Right, because your dad didn't love your mom, and the wife didn't listen, and they had all kinds of problems here. The whole home life broke down. And so, yeah, there's a promise for the child who obeys, but he's got to have parents. But there's also a flip side of the promise to the child. If you don't obey, or if you don't have parents that teach, it ain't going to go well. And so the family is crucial. You can talk. I laugh at people who want to talk about all this lofty stuff. This is the reason. This is the reason up here. It's like, how about this? Family. Well, we got this problem, and we got this. Right, if we took this problem and fixed it by going over here, and this problem we fixed by going over here, and we bring some of this up here and put it here. It's like, okay, it's like these ships are all sinking. Okay, let's take this sinking ship and move it over here, and take this sinking ship and put it here, and put these two sinking ships together with a chain. Let's try this. Okay, they're still in the water. They're still sinking. They're just sinking in different places. Why? Because you screwed up family. You screwed up your marriage. It's not going to work. It's like anybody that comes out of this family, if it even is called a family, is going to be like chaos. They're like sinking ships. It's like, why are you being so negative? Okay, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe if we just had kids and just sent them out into the streets and they just raised themselves, everything would be fine. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe if we had like a big government school that you just produce kids and then the school bus picked them up, fed them, and taught them and raised them, and then sent them home at the end of the day, late, after sports, and you could just put them to bed and send them back to us, maybe that would fix everything. Maybe you could find this elite group of people, we'll call them the elite, and you could take all of your little chickens and send them to the elite, where they would put them in little rows and little groups right here, and prepare them to serve the elite. And now they're no longer being loved by the parents. They're being trained by the elite, programmed to think and operate the way the elite want them to operate, which is going to result in what? The elite becoming more elite, and these children, these chicken, becoming more produced and more consumed, and just saying, yeah, keep having children, keep sending us children. And they're going to have two groups of people here. You're going to have the elite and the other underclass. And that's another way of doing it. And now you're very close to the violence, oppression, the sword of the world, forming a system of rebellion. Okay, we are ticking away time. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Right there, provoke means to stir them up, to arouse anger, to irritate, to incite. Meaning you can do as a parent, and this is talking, now this is on the fathers. A father can treat a child in a way that provokes them. And this would involve confusion. In other words, if you hear a simple way of provoking a child is say, do this. And then the child doesn't do it and there's no consequences. So now when a parent says, do this, it doesn't really mean anything because it's like, that's what dad said, but nothing. Dad's too busy watching the game or playing a video game or something to follow up on it. My advice to myself was always, be careful what you say, do this to. Because if you say, do this, you are now responsible as a father to make sure it gets done. And if you go, do, have all these rules, it's like, who can keep track of all that? Keep your mouth shut. Make it simple. Because if you give a direction and they don't follow through, you're going to have to come alongside and not make that irritate them and chew them out. Why are you such an idiot? Dad, I'm not an idiot. I'm 2 years old. Why are you such a fool? Dad, I'm 5. It's like, especially teaching school, I see this all the time. The kids that come through my class, let's say the sixth graders and the seventh graders, and I've seen kids for 40 years grow up. I had high school kids I coached for years, and I've seen them grow up from being, you know, say in this case, you know, 12 years old or maybe 18 years old. They're a high school kid and they're you know, they don't have discipline and they don't have response. They're not going to become anything. And you keep working with them, coaching. And of course, other people, there's not just me. Obviously, there's parents and pastors and other coaches and teachers in their life, other examples. But then you see the kids when they're 30 years old, 40 years old, 50 years old, and indeed, I'm saying 50. I've got kids that I taught, they're now 55 years old. Seriously, I still see them as 18-year-olds on the baseball field, but they're, well, heck, they're 55 years old now. So anyway, it doesn't matter. But they're not the same person when they're 30 as they were when they were 12. or 40. So when you see a 5-year-old and they didn't do what you told them to do, it's not because, well, you're an idiot. It's because they're 5. They're going to someday be 30, 40, 50. Your job is to somehow follow up, to encourage them, to provide an opportunity for success, to rearrange the goal, to help lead them. This is, you are not, like they say, you're not raising children. You raise tomato plants. You're training children. You're training these people. So when you get tell them do something, you have to follow that up with making sure they did it. And that's not just a butt chewing. And sometimes a good butt chewing comes in here. But there's a place where you tell them to do something and they fail to do it. You're going to have to somehow come by and modify it, re-explain it, help walk through it, and help them do it again. There's 1,000 things that I can say here. There's a whole science in this. But fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, provoking them would be a variety of ways that you could do, but it means to stir them up, to arouse them to anger, to irritate or incite them. And a lot of times, just not being stable and consistent. The lack of consistency is crucial to being a good father. Just consistent. And whatever that would be described, so the kids know they can count on it like a rock. Otherwise, they'll be discouraged. They'll lose heart. They'll be despondent. They'll become disheartened. Basically, like I said there, it can cause the children to just basically give up. So the case right here, if the father exasperates his children, the child at some level could just give up. I mean, I can't make dad happy, or I don't know what dad wants. Dad keeps changing the rules. Dad never follows up. I have no idea where I'm going. Just give up. So Paul is saying right there, fathers, you're responsible to be consistent with your children so they don't just give up. They've got to know that we're making progress. We're going, something's happening. We're going somewhere. And that's, again, well, I disagree with that. Okay, well, good luck. You do whatever you want to do. I'm just reading what the Bible says here. What we looked at right here today, we looked at husbands, we looked at children, we looked at fathers, and we started touching on the issue of the slaves or servants, and it looks like that's what we're doing next week. This would be a great time for questions and answers, but it's 12:02, and we need to go. So, hey, thank you so much for listening. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into it, to examine our own lives, our own attitudes, and ask that we may see things that can help us improve, to become more conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, but also to stand in this world as a light, not as judgmental, but as a pillar of truth that people can see and respond to and be drawn closer to you and your reality. Father, we do again thank you for the things you've done for us, and ask that you'd help us in our weaknesses, that we may again rise above the ways of the world and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.